About 90 days after the children of Israel had gone out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. Moses went up onto the mountain to meet with God. That must have been an awesome meeting. There, God gave him the Ten Commandments, 4 relating to God, 6 relating to man. Having stated his basic law, God then gave Moses information, instruction on how to apply to specific situation those things so that everyone would receive equal justice. God is a just and fair God. No person was going to take the law into his or her own hands. So God's law shows us that he is concerned about everything. Men, women, children, the unborn, property, even the animals. This is his creation. And he has the right to tell us how to handle it. The law did not change the people's hearts, but it did help control their conduct and gave some order to the nation, the new nation being formed, coming out of Egypt. So laws and government have been instituted by God, and we should respect them. We are reminded of that in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Now, some penalties here, given here tonight, may seem harsh to us. But keep in mind that the nation was in its childhood, so to speak. And children learn best through rewards and punishment. So that's what he did with this young new nation. 40 years later, when the new generation will be on the scene, when we're in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses will emphasize love when he will repeat the law. So love is the fulfillment of the law, we are told in Romans 13, verses 8 to 9. Tonight we are in Exodus chapter 21. The chapter deals with caring for servants and compensating personal injuries. The chapter can be divided into 4 parts. First, we have laws concerning slavery, verses 1 to 11. Then we have laws concerning violence, verses 12 to 27. Then we have laws concerning animals, verses 28 to 32. And finally, laws concerning property, verses 33 to 36. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them, God says in verse 1. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the 7th, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a maid servant, she shall not go out as the men's servants do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed or engaged her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has engaged her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. This section deals with fair labor laws. God gave detailed laws governing social relationships. Most of these here are case laws, beginning with the word if, followed by a specific example. So God is instructing Moses, preparing him. If such a case happened in the congregation, this is what you shall do. These laws were to direct the judges. Keep this in mind. That was for the judges. It is not for everybody. A Hebrew could become a slave three ways. To pay a debt. He got himself into trouble, borrowed money, cannot pay back. He can become a slave. Or he could become a slave to make restitution for a theft. Stole something from someone, he becomes a slave. It'd be great today. I know I'd have a couple of slaves. I've been robbed a few times. And by being born to a Hebrew slaves, then he become a slave. He was born of parents who were slaves. A Hebrew servant could be required to work for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he had to be set free. If he was married when he became a slave, then his wife was freed with him, in verse 3. But if he married during his service, then the wife and her children were the property of the master, verse 4. In such a case, he could choose to remain a slave by having his ear pierced, using an awl on the doorpost, verse 6, voluntarily identifying himself as the master's kind of a property. He was then a slave for life, what we call in the New Testament a bond slave. And that's a beautiful picture of Christ, who so loved us that he would not go out free. He went all the way. In verses 7 to 11 here, we have the case of a female slave. She could not go out free in the seventh year if her master had taken her as a wife or a concubine and was willing to fulfill his responsibilities to her. If he was not willing to fulfill his responsibilities to her, she had to be redeemed but not sold to any Gentiles, in verse 8. If he wanted her as a wife for his son, then he had to treat her as he would any daughter-in-law. If the master took another wife, in verse 10, he was still responsible to provide three things to the slave girl. Number one is food. Number two is clothing. And number three is full marriage rights, which means living accommodations, not sex. Some people say, you know, he has to provide marital rights. No, it's not. It's living accommodation. Provide for his own. Otherwise, she must be freed without paying any money. Verse 11. At verse 12, when we have the second part, the law is now concerning violence. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, I'm quoting God now. You know, every time you have a verse and you have the little quotation mark in front of it, this is a quotation of God. And this book and the next book are full of quotation. This is the word of God. This is God speaking this to Moses. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Capital punishment. But if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile, deceit, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 12 is pretty clear. People have questions and problems with this. To kill another person brings the sentence of death upon the offender. Capital punishment. And people say, well, when Jesus came, he reversed everything. Christ did not reverse, did not cancel the law, but he provided for this man forgiveness and salvation. But that did not change this thing here. He would still have capital punishment, but would be born again, would be saved. He dies, he goes to be with the Lord. But you cannot say that Christ canceled this verse here. He did not cancel anything in the Bible. An exception is provided in the case of manslaughter in verse 13. The man did not really mean to kill someone. The death was involuntary. The manslayer could flee to the altar of God. The altar had some horns at the corners, and he could get a hold of the horn and be safe right there. And later, they will provide, as we continue, they will provide cities of refuge where people will be kept safe. But in case of willful murder, the altar of God provided no safety for the offender. Verse 14. Parenthood was especially protected by making the striking of one father or one mother a crime punishable by death, in verse 15. Kidnapping a person, in verse 16. Cursing one's parents, verse 17, were also capital crimes. The population would be pretty small today if those laws would exist. In verses 18 to 22, we have more punishment to be pronounced by the judges. The punishment was not to be greater than the injury. If a man injured another in a quarrel, he was responsible to pay his loss of time at work and pay for his medical expenses, in verse 19. A master could punish a slave, but he did not have the right to kill him. If a servant died immediately after being beaten, the master was guilty, verse 20. But if the slave would live a few days after being beaten, the master was not punished because he obviously did not intend to kill the slave who was worth money to him. That's in verse 21. If a pregnant woman was hit as a result of a fight between two men, she would come in between, leave him alone, don't touch him, and then she was hit. And she gave birth prematurely. Though there was no serious injury, Then her husband named the amount of the fine, and the judge arbitrated the case. That's in verse 22. In verses 23 to 27, we have the general rule concerning personal injury. The Lord is covering every basis possible. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, verse 24. That is addressed to the judge. Someone comes to his court, he is going to make a decision. He is not to be going overboard. It is going to rule fairly, not more than what should be. Burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, in verse 25. The penalty should suit the crime, avoiding excessive leniency and avoiding extreme severity. So he wanted the judges to be fair, and this is addressed to them. In practice, all cases except murder could be settled by paying a fine. If a man injured his slave's eye or his tooth, then the slave was allowed to go free. The master would lose his possession because he lost his temper. So that was teaching the people to have control of their temper, otherwise you're going to lose your possession. Good lesson. Verse 28 to 32, we have there the third part, laws concerning animals. And it says there that if an ox unexpectedly killed a person, the ox was to be stoned to death, and his flesh could not be eaten by anybody. That was a cursed animal. That's in verse 28. If the owner knew that the ox was vicious and had been informed of it, then he too was going to be put to death. Verse 29. Under this law, owners of pit bulls today who are known to be vicious would be put to death with their dogs. Imagine that. God covered everything that possibly can come. There's nothing new under the sun. But provision was made for the owner to pay a fine in lieu of his life, in verse 30. The fine would be the same for the death of a son or a daughter. For the death of a servant, the fine was 30 shekels of silver, and the ox was to be stoned. That's in verse 32. Now, if you remember, Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus for the same cost that was claimed for a slave that was killed by an ox, pricing him at the value of a dead slave. So I think Judas was a little cheap. In verses 33 to 36, we have the fourth part, laws concerning property now. If a man left a pit uncovered, he was responsible for any loss incurred by animals falling into it. And that's in verse 34. If a man's ox killed another man's ox, the value of both animals was divided equally. Verse 35. If the owner of the offending animal knew of its dangerous habit, then he had to pay for the slain animal, but he himself could take the dead animal. That's in verse 36. So these are different laws concerning the right of the persons and the rights of property. In this chapter, a main lesson that we have in this chapter 21, the great God of heaven takes interest in all the detailed affairs of men. He makes regulations even for the loss of a tooth. So God, the Almighty God, is concerned with his creation. He's concerned with all the people, all the animals that live on his globe. Chapter 22 now deals with crimes against personal property, and crimes against humanity. So the chapter can be divided into two parts. First, we have the laws for restitution, verses 1 to 15. Then we have laws for human relations, verses 16 to 31. And that's still, you have those quotation marks. It is still God speaking. He says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, if it is during the day, there shall be guilt on his for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found, somebody's found alive in his hand. If the theft is certainly, the thing he stole is found in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. So you steal one, you give back two. I like it. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed, and he lets loose his animal, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. This first section addresses stealing and property damage. A thief had to make full restitution for what he had stolen, and the amount depended on the nature of the theft. If a thief was slain during breaking in at night, the killer was not accountable. Here in California, it's different. A thief went into the house and he was stealing the TV, and he came down the stairs. He went in the second story. When he came down the stairs, there was a toy from the kid left in the stair. He tripped, he fell, he hurt himself. He sued the owner of the house and he was awarded money. This is California. But God says, no, it doesn't work like this. The killer would be not accountable, verse 2, because he had no way of knowing whether the motive of that man was theft or murder. It's at night, he's in his house, is he stealing, is he coming to kill my wife, is he coming to kill me? That's why it was accountable. But if his crime was during the daytime, the owner could call for help, or he could recognize the intruder and accuse him later. So then the slayer is guilty of homicide, verse 3, if he kills the man during the day. If the thief could not make restitution, was found guilty, he stole the thing, then he was sold as a slave, and the money was given to the people that he stole from. Beautiful system. If a stolen animal was found alive, the thief had to restore double in verse 4. If a farmer allowed an animal to stray in a neighbor's field, he had to restore the same amount that was grazed from the best of his field or his vineyard, verse 5, to make sure that he would pay back the best. Anyone who carelessly started a fire that destroyed the crops had to make full restitution, verse 6. God is fair and just. In verses 7 to 15, more rules concerning dishonesty. Verses 7 to 9 deal with the theft of money or property that was being kept by a person for another. Can you take care of this? Can you watch this for me? And that sort of thing. The one who stole it had to pay double. Again, it's in verse 7. If the thief could not be found, the one holding the money in safekeeping had to appear before the judges to see if he himself was guilty. Was he part of that deal here? The judges decided whether the accused or the accuser was guilty, then required double payment. If an animal died or was hurt or was driven away while being held, and the neighbor swore an oath before the Lord that what had happened was beyond his power to prevent it, then no restitution was necessary. That's in verse 11. If the animal was stolen through the neighbor's lack of watchfulness, he had to make restitution. Verse 12. No restitution was required for a mauled animal if the carcass was provided as evidence. I did not steal your animal. Here is the carcass. It was attacked by another animal. That's in verse 13. There was nothing to pay. If a borrowed animal was injured or killed, the borrower had to make it good. Verse 14. But if the owner was present when it happened and was able to protect it, no restitution was necessary. Verse 15. No restitution was necessary in the case of a hired animal, since the risk of loss was included in the price. Verse 15. That should be the same with the car rentals, but unfortunately, don't work like this. You rent a car, you damage it, you pay. Oh, Tom pays for it. At verse 16, we have the second part. Now, laws for human relation. It says that, and if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed or engaged and lies with her, that means rapes her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgin, the going price. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god, except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So if a man seduced an unengaged virgin to sin with him, whether she consent or not, whether it's a rape or not a rape, he was required to marry her and pay the regular dowry that the parents had requested. But if the father refused to give his daughter in marriage to such a jerk, the men still had to pay the bride price to the father, since the possibility that the daughter would ever marry was now greatly reduced. No one wanted to marry a girl that was not a virgin, so she might sit on the shelf for many years. So the price was higher because the father would have to provide and take care of his daughter. So God had it planned beautifully. In addition to murder, we see there were three capital crimes, three in a row, 18, 19, and 20. Sorcery or witchcraft, the same word that is used today for drugs. Pharmakia. So sorcery, witchcraft, death penalty, verse 18. sexual intercourse with an animal called bestiality. We will come back to that. He will address it in fully in detail later. That's in verse 19. Capital punishment. And idolatry, verse 20, capital punishment. In verses 21 to 31, more laws for human relation. The Jews were to be compassionate towards strangers in their land because they too had been strangers in a foreign land. Verse 21. Humane treatment was also to be accorded to widows and fatherless children in verse 22. The Lord promised to enforce this commandment himself in verse 24. Men were appointed to punish other violations. But in this case of widows and fatherless children, orphans, God would do the punishing directly. And he has not changed in his attitude towards the defenseless. He still cares for widows and orphans, and we as believers should do the same. No interest was to be charged on money lent to a Jew, though it could be charged to Gentiles. That's discrimination. I'm going to file suit against somebody. That's in verse 25. Charge interest to a Gentiles, but not to. No interest to be charged to believers, but interest to be charged to unbelievers. That's what it is. Clothing taken as a pledge had to be returned before nightfall, since the cloak that they wore was also used as their blanket at night. That's in verse 27. It was forbidden to revile God or to curse a ruler. Verse 28. Any ruler cannot curse. The Lord was to receive his portion, whether of crops, sons, or animals. Verse 29. Again, tithing is mentioned before the law was given. Firstborn animals were to be offered on the eighth day. Verse 30. It was forbidden to eat meat that had been torn by beasts. In such a case, the blood was not drained immediately, and they would be eating meat with blood still in it. And that was a violation of God's law. That's in Leviticus 17. So they were to throw it to the dog. They were not to eat that meat. Verse 31. The main lesson of this chapter 22 is God's law point the way to holiness. He is a holy God and he wants his people to live in a holy way. Now, chapter 23 deals with the dispensing justice, celebrating holy feasts, and conquering the promised land. He has three things now to give his instruction. It can be divided into four parts, four things in chapter 23. Consideration, verses 1 to 9. Conservation, verses 10 to 13. Celebration, 14 to 19. And then consecration, verses 20 to 33. All the way to the end. All right, now, you shall not circulate a false report. This is God speaking. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under his burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourselves far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, For a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So in judicial matters, it was forbidden to circulate a false report, to conspire with the wicked, to defend the guilty, or to take sides with an evil crowd, or to show partiality to the poor. Verse 3 here. No spite was to be shown to an animal belonging even to an enemy, someone you did not like or someone who did not like you. The animal is not responsible for the evil of his master. If it was lost, it should be returned to its owner. Verse 4. If it had fallen down with a heavy load, it should be assisted to its feet. Justice was to be shown to the poor and to the innocent. The righteous were not to be condemned through wicked legal tricks. It was forbidden to take a bribe. Verse 8, it was forbidden to oppress strangers. Verse 9. Verses 10 to 13 is the second part, the conservation. Here we see their first test of faith. God said the seventh year was a Sabbath year during which the land was to lie fallow or idle. Don't touch it, don't work it, don't turn it, don't plant it, leave it alone for 1 year. And they failed the test. They did not keep the sabbatical year for the land. They planted each and every year. They were afraid to lack something. They did not trust God. So at the time of Jeremiah, when we will get to the time of Jeremiah, they will have been in the land for 490 years. And Jeremiah prophesied that they would go into captivity to Babylon for 70 years. That's 1 year for every seven. Take 490, divide it by seven, you get 70 years. God kicked them out of the land. God gave the land its rest. He kept them out, shipped them to Babylon for 70 years. God always takes his toll sooner or later. If he says something is his and it is not given to him, he's got all the time in the world, but he will go and get it. And if he says, my land, he created this land, that's his land, and I want my land a year off every seven, you can disobey that all you want. 490 years later, God said, okay, time is up, everybody out. The land's going to get his Sabbath. You cannot win with God. Try all you want. The poor were allowed to take what grew by itself that year. That's in verse 11. The seventh day was to provide rest for the master, the servant, and the animal. Verse 12. Notice that the God of the Old Testament was merciful and just in spite of charges made against him by unbelieving modern critics who say that, oh, the God of the New Testament is merciful and just, but the God of the Old Testament is a mean man. That's not true. The Jews were forbidden to even mention other gods, other idols. That's in verse 13. Verse 14 to 19 is the third part, the celebration. There were three great celebrations to be kept to Jehovah during the year. First one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also known as Passover. That was in April. The second one was the Feast of Harvest or Pentecost, 50 days after Passover in June. And then you have the Feast of Ingathering or Feast of Tabernacles in October. Leavened bread was not to be used in connection with the blood of God's sacrifice. Leaven symbolizes sin. That's in verse 18. They were not to use leaven. The fat of an offering was the Lord's because it signified the best part. I have no problem. I give the fat to the Lord all the time. I won't eat it. It was not to be left until the morning, but it was to be burned completely. The best of the first fruit were to be brought into the house of the Lord. You can read that in verse 19, where the tithes and offering are to be brought today. So from here to Malachi, there is no discrepancy. The offering, the tithes were to be brought into the house of the Lord. It was not to be distributed as they saw fit. An animal was not to be cooked in its mother's milk. This was probably aimed against the fertility rites that was practiced by some idolaters. But strict Jews today refrain from cooking meat and milk dishes in the same pan. They also refrain from eating any kind of meat in a creamy sauce. They don't know what they're missing. Verse 20, we have the fourth part, the consecration. It says there, verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel," capital A, "before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in the land of all the tithes, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." So God promised to send an angel, and that is the theophany of the Lord Jesus himself. He promised to send him before the Israelite to lead them to the promised land and to drive out the heathen inhabitants there. If the Jews would refrain from idolatry and would obey the Lord, he would do great things for them. They were not to bow down to any other gods nor to serve them. Verse 24. In verses 26 all the way to 33, God gives them a series of promises and warning. The promises are no sickness, no miscarriage, a long life. Verse 26, victory over enemies in verse 27, inheriting the land in verse 30. Their land would extend from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistine, which is the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert in the south, the Negev, to the Euphrates rivers. That's in verse 31. And the warnings were there were to be no treaties with unbelievers, no idolatry, and no intermingling with the people of the land, verse 32. Now, verse 33 of this chapter matches 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, 15. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Separation from the world has always been God's will for his people. Israel's failure to obey this command led to their downfall. And it is still true today that bad company corrupts good morals." So the several lessons in this chapter 23, integrity must not be for sale. That's one of them. Another one, if our celebration ignores the Lord, we are guilty of idolatry. Remember that. If our celebration, whatever the celebration is, if the celebration ignores the Lord, we are guilty of idolatry. And another lesson, we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Chapter 24 deals with the order of worship, tending the building of the tabernacle. And this chapter can be divided into three parts. First, we have the call of God, the first 8 verses. Then we have the vision of God, verses 9 to 11. And finally, we have the glory of God, verses 12 to 18. So now, God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So 74 men. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses was on Mount Sinai when God spoke to him the laws and the ordinances that are contained in chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23. Moses is with God, and God gave him all those things. Before Moses left the top of the mountain, God told him to return, come back with Aaron and his 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu, and also the 70 elders of Israel. However, he stipulated that only Moses was to draw near to the Lord. The others were to remain at a distance. Under the law, distance must be maintained between the sinner and God. Under grace, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews 10:19. The law says, they shall not come near. Grace says, let us draw near. Hebrews 10:22. Big difference between the two. In verses 3 to 8, Moses then descended to the people and delivered the law to them. They immediately agreed to keep it, verse 3, not realizing their powerlessness to do so. To ratify this conditional covenant between God and Israel, Moses first built an altar with 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. That's in verse 4. He then took blood from the offering and sprinkled half on the altar, representing God's part in the covenant, and then half on the people, signifying their determination to keep their part of the agreement, verse 6. Then Moses read the book of the covenant, and the people promised once again to obey it. Yeah, for sure we will, verse 7. This is the only time in the Old Testament where it says that people were sprinkled with blood, verse 8. But don't get too excited. The people were sprinkled in the sense that the stones which represented them, in verse 4, were sprinkled. No one came home with blood on them that day. So, man, we had a church service with a bloody mess. Look at me, man. They were throwing blood all over the place. Do not picture that. This is not what happened. God had stones that represented the people, and the blood was sprinkled on those stones. Verse 9, we have the second part, the vision of God. It says that then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. So following this, Moses and the others went back up to Mount Sinai, as instructed in verses 1 and 2. There they saw God in his glory. Usually to see God would be sufficient to kill the person, but it was not so here. God allowed it. They were not destroyed. They saw God. They ate. They drank. In other words, they saw God and they lived to eat the peace offering. It was a great fellowship. I would give anything to be there and have such a meeting with God. At verse 12, now we have the third part, the glory of God. In verses 12 to 18, a different ascent to Mount Sinai is described. You have to be careful not to be confused. This is a different ascent. This time, Joshua accompanied Moses for part of the distance. And in his absence, he delegated Aaron and Hur to serve as judges for the people. For 6 days, Moses waited on the side of the mountain while the glory, the cloud, covered the summit. Then, at God's invitation, he climbed up to the top and he entered the cloud where he remained for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is the number of testing. Here, in this case, it was the testing of the people, not the testing of Moses. And they failed the test by plunging into sin. That's when Aaron's going to make the cow of gold and they're going to worship that thing. So the Lord revealed through the law what was in the heart of man. The instructions that Moses will receive during this time there, are recorded in chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. Seven chapters come from the meeting of God with Moses here on the Mount Sinai, and everything in those chapters 25 to 31, you'll see the quotation, it is God speaking. So the main lessons here, God summons us to worship Him. He desires that we come close to Him. It's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. It changes not. And He wanted Moses to come near Him and the priest and the elders, and He is the same today. So next week, we will see why Moses stayed on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights. God had specific instructions to give to Moses, even more details than what we have seen tonight, and we will see them next week. So next week, read chapters 25 to 28, and then we will meet again. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for the instructions that You have given Your people that we read tonight. Clear instruction showing Your heart, showing how You care for everyone, the rich, the poor, the strong, the weak, the widows, the orphan. You are concerned with everything about them, their home, their possession, even their teeth. And we see instruction in what to do, guiding the judges in how to handle Your people. So, Father, I pray that we would learn from those things that You are indeed a God that is just and fair, a merciful God who loves His people and really cares for them. Thank You, Father, for loving us and caring for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. A couple of times tonight in our text, we have seen what they call the 6+1 pattern. It is many places in the Bible. We see it twice tonight. First with the Sabbath day, a man was to work 6 days. The seventh day was a day of rest. 6+1. Then we see the slave. The slave was to work 6 years. And on the seventh year, he was to be set free. We see the land was to be worked 6 years and set free 1 year. 6+1. It's called a 6+1 pattern in the Bible. And they applied that to the end times, to us here. From Adam until today, they estimate that we have about 6,000 years. Then there will be a one-year millennium reign with God. Time of rest, restoration. 6 and 1. With God, 1,000 years is like one day. So 6,000 years, 6 days. So we see the pattern 6+1. We saw it 3 times tonight, applying to the land, to the slave, and to the Sabbath of God. And we see it. We know for sure that we will be with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a one day, but it's going to be a real 1,000 years that we will be with Christ. And there have been 6,000 years where the world has been under condemnation and slavery of sin and all that. So it's a very interesting thing. But we are near. We have been through a lot, but the time is coming shortly where the clock will start again. And then first thing, God will take his bride, the church. The event will go for 7 years. And then we come with the Lord and we'll be on this earth. It will be a total different ball game. It's going to be a great 1,000 years. The Lord is going to show us what he intended originally to do when he placed man on this earth, how it was supposed to be. The tree of life will be there with us, not the tree of knowledge, good and evil. That's gone. But you'll see a lot of things that is in the beginning in Genesis. You see them again in the book of Revelation. But anyway, a very interesting pattern, very, very interesting thing that we find in the Bible. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your work starting tomorrow. Bless your home. May he bless your heart for desiring to know him, for desiring to know his word, for desiring to be close to him. May he bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.